is the Apostle Paul penned this book of Colossians. He was addressing two different religious systems which were impacting the first century world and the believers in the Colossae church. There was the old Judaism, we call it, and this was the religion of the Jewish leaders, which was something of a perversion of the Old Testament law into a multitude of rules rigorously enforced, and the Judaizers who rejected Christ alone as Savior proclaimed that there had to be a coming under the Old Testament law, following the details of the precepts of the law, the dietary code and all of the rest of the law, which in fact Christ had himself fulfilled at Calvary. And then there was another sect, more of a pagan sect, from which eventually a group that we call the Gnostics developed, which were teaching that matter, physical things, were evil, and therefore we had to get out of our connection with the physical and into a superior knowledge, which they, of course, claim to have and have the secrets of, understanding the great mysteries of God in their own sectarian manner. And these Gnostics and Judaizers were both having influence in the first century church. And so the book of Colossians addresses both of these errors as the Apostle Paul is shepherding and warning the flock of God concerning wolves in sheep's clothing. And he writes to them with these desires. You might turn to chapter 1, where in verse 9 he speaks about his prayer for them. And in his prayer for them, he shows what he desires for them. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, that is, heard of their faith in Christ, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. The Gnostics were boasting in a special knowledge of the mysteries. No, Paul writes, we desire you be filled with the knowledge of his will, the will of Christ. Be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, you don't need some mysterious Gnostic wisdom that they claim, because in Christ is the wisdom that his people have and embrace. And this is his desire, Paul's prayer, that they might understand, that they might know this wisdom of God unto all spiritual understanding. And it is not enough simply to know it. He desires as well, verse 10, that they would walk it, that they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And such worthy walk includes fruitfulness, being fruitful in every good work. It includes growth, increasing in the knowledge of God. And these come about by means of being, verse 11, strengthened with divine might. And he's praying that these things might be for the Colossians. And so, as he desires these, he writes accordingly toward the effecting of these things for which he is praying. And that's why he says to them, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And as he works toward that exhortation which we've read from the third chapter, he begins first by building a case concerning who Christ is. And as we will see, he begins heap upon heap to name the superiorities of Christ, the superiorities of his person, the superiorities of his work which issues forth from his person, the ultimate and climactic superiority that is Christ himself, beyond which none other can pass, in which all who are partakers share in his own glory, his own wisdom, his own love and goodness. And so he speaks in verse 13 of chapter 1 concerning Christ, the Son, God's dear Son, being the one by whom God has delivered them from the power of darkness. Now, kind of make a mental note of these things as we go through. He begins by saying, you're delivered from the power of darkness by the Son of God. The power of darkness. What a power it is. Darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and its king, Satan himself. Power. Darkness, inasmuch as it blinds the mind and the heart, dominating and having that power over the soul. And yet from these we are delivered by God's Son, Christ. And on top of that, verse 14, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Who else could forgive sins but Christ has done so and has redeemed us by his own blood? What a price to be paid for redemption. The blood of God incarnate. But then he adds on top of that something about the identity of Christ. Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The image of the invisible God. Yesterday, my wife and son and I made a trip east, not as far east as we will tomorrow, certainly, but a trip east out to Apache Junction. We had seen an advertisement concerning a Renaissance festival out there. Never been to one, didn't know what it was, wasn't sure what we were getting into, but we went out there, and there were an awful lot of people trying to act like it was the Middle Ages. And some of them probably close to barbarian themselves. And one of the exhibits that we observed there was a man with some kind of a frame, heavy metal frame, who was stamping coins. In other words, he would put a little piece of metal the size of a coin on a metal object that obviously was harder than it was and evidently had some kind of an imprint mold underneath. And then he would crank up a heavy weight and then flip a switch and the weight would come down with a loud thud, obviously heavier thud, and he was stamping out coins. No, they're not legal tenders for purchasing things, but it was a place where you could, like so many other places there, trade money for nothing is what it's amount to. And so you could get yourself a little coin stamped in this way with some image on it. And the point I'm making is that the image that would come out on that coin was exactly in verse of the image that was in the mold that was stamping it. Well, that is the picture that is being spoken of here in verse 15 when it says of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. It's a challenging thought. Have you ever seen an image of one who is invisible? And yet, God himself, invisible, was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it was a revelation so exact to the reality that God is, that Christ could say to his own disciples, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. This is the mighty one of whom Paul is writing. The image of the invisible God. Verse 16, for by him were all things created. He is the creator. And it goes on to say, all things, not just what you see, but visible and invisible. There is a world of invisible reality which we do not see, but had better be aware of. And the only description of it that is reliable is the Scripture. For the invisible God who has given us the Word sees the invisible world that we do not see. And in fact, His Son created it. Creator of all things, visible and invisible. And not only is He the creator of them, what a wonder. but they were created, it tells us, by him and for him. Yes, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, everything created by Christ and for Christ. I mentioned Friday morning the effort to climb the mountain here in, what is it, Phoenix Mountain Park North. Up we went, up, up, up. Never got to the top. Won't tell you why, but we didn't get up there. But as we were up high enough to look out over the valley and see the vast wonder on either side of the mountain, of this creation. And then my wife saw something move over, 30 feet from us. And she looked and realized there, with such subtle camouflage it would never have been seen had it not moved, was a lizard. I guess it's a lizard. It looked like it to me. About this long, multicolored, so that it fit right in among the rocks and vegetation, and had he not moved, he would not have been seen. And I think to myself, what a God. What a God we have. Christ, God incarnate, the eternal Son, made that lizard. I don't mean to be trifling. It is profound and glorious. You try to make one. He created that. And he created that. And it all exists by him and for him. And he has redeemed me with his blood. It is awe-inspiring. Isn't it awesome? It's used so much today that when it's used, generally what it's applied to is not awesome at all. But this is awesome. Besides that, verse 17, he is before all things. By him all things consist. He is the one who precedes all things in splendor and glory. In other words, the wonder, the breathtaking and awe-inspiring wonder of all that we witness around us is but a reflection of his own glory and wonder. He is before it and beyond it and above it forever. In verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. Now we are racing through these things because there is so much. But we continue and look further in verse number 20 and we find out, let's look at verse 18 rather, as the head of the body, the church, it's God's desire that he and all things have preeminence. We've already heard that in prayer this morning. God desires that Christ in everything have preeminence, that he be the first and the foremost, above and beyond all. That's God's purpose in Christ. And it pleased the Father, verse 19, that in him should all fullness dwell. You want me to explain that to you? I can't. All fullness. Yes, that is God, but who can explain all fullness? And then, that all fullness should dwell in the body of a man, the God-man, Christ. And Paul later writes, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What glory! What mystery! Verse 20, this is the one who has made peace for us through the blood of his cross. Why did he make peace? Well, he made peace because we are by nature enemies of God. We were at war with our Creator. Christ stepped in and in our place brought peace by receiving judgment in his own body. And he made peace for us by the blood of his cross. In doing so, in verse 21, he reconciled wicked enemies. He brought us unto God safely and fully. And in chapter 2, we look at the ninth verse, where it continues speaking about his glory. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then he makes this amazing statement, and ye are complete in him. In other words, when I am in Christ, in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, I in Christ am partaker of that very fullness of the Godhead bodily. For God's own Spirit dwells within my body as His tabernacle, His dwelling place. And so I am complete in Christ. Yes, this one who has created all things, by whom and for whom all things exist, the one by whom all things consist and hold together, the one in whom is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the one whom the Father desires us to have all preeminence, I in him am complete. There's more to the scene that we could point to here. In him, verse 11, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, God has cut away the sinfulness of my own heart. And verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Speaking not here of water baptism. There are various baptisms spoken of in the Scripture. And this, I believe, is speaking of our being united with Christ inseparably, in the same way that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the people of Israel were, quote, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. As they went through the Red Sea, safely to the other side with the waters closing behind them, they were thus identified inseparably with Moses. They couldn't go back to Egypt now. Even if they could get there physically, they wouldn't want to. For the Israelites were now held responsible for the destruction of the army of Egypt and Pharaoh. And so no Israelite better show his face. They were identified with Moses, baptized under him. Well, here we are baptized unto Christ. We are identified with him. Having been dead in our sins, we are quickened. We are made alive in Christ. Now, Paul goes through, and much more could be said and pointed to in this passage, Paul goes through this description of Christ and of what he has done, piling heap upon heap the glorious and immeasurable wonders of Jesus Christ in order to get to this instruction. Since you then are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Now, why does he have to say this? Well, this is why. On the one thing, the Judaizers were telling the people, you've got to come back with all of this list of do's and don'ts of the Old Testament law and come strictly under them if you are ever to have the favor of God. And on the other hand, those who were the beginning of the Gnostic movement were saying, all matter is evil, so you can't touch this and you can't do that. In other words, another list of rules and do's and don'ts which you must follow. And if you are intent upon all of these do's and don'ts, no matter what their source, Judaizer or Gnostic, then your affection is upon what you are doing. And your attention is focused upon your own human works. And why should we focus upon our own human works when we can't even create a lizard? Let alone an entire universe. Why should we look to what we have done when compared to what has been rehearsed regarding what Christ has done, it is all as nothing, as less than nothing. Consequently, Paul asks the question, verse 20 of chapter 2, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men?" All of these things Christ has done. By him you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. He is the image of the invisible God. By him all things are created. Principalities, powers, visible, invisible, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. By him all things consist. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. He has wrought all of these things, in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him you are already circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In him you are baptized unto him in his life forever. Why, if you have all of these things, are you then looking to your piddly squat little taste not, touch not, handle not as some means of getting divine favor? You cannot earn divine favor when the favor of God has already been earned for you by such price as Christ himself paid. And it is this that Paul is putting before these professed believers, who he desires might be strengthened with all might by his Spirit, whom he desires might increase in wisdom and knowledge and spiritual understanding, whom he desires might walk worthy of the Lord. Because if those things are going to happen, it's going to be by their taking their eyes off of their own works and deeds, and rather setting their affection on things above, and seeking where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And he brings out these wonders of Christ in that first verse of chapter 3 which we've read. "If ye then be risen with Christ," and that could be translated perhaps more clearly, "since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God." And when he says, "where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God," he speaks volumes. Christ sitteth. We read from the writer of Hebrews that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. And in that statement that he is seated is the affirmation that his work of atonement is finished. He now has entered into that rest, having finished the atoning work. And if Christ finished it with his own blood, how in the world do you think you can add anything to it by taste not, touch not, handle not? Indeed, as the gospel song tells us, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He's seated. But he is seated also at the right hand of God. At the right hand of a monarch was the place of greatest honor, and that imagery is used here and applied to Christ, who, by being described as sitting at the right hand of God, is described as being in the place of greatest divine approval and honor. God approves of the work of Jesus Christ. And his being seated at the right hand means that all of his work to redeem, to atone, to live righteously as the substitute for his people, that all of that is accepted by God already. And you'll add nothing to it by all of your rules of religion, rigorously kept. He seated at the right hand of God. And when it mentions him being at the right hand of God, neither can we forget that inherent in that is his mediation on our behalf. That in fact, he there intercedes. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans with a rhetorical question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. He is at the right hand of God in order to intercede on behalf of sinners, to make intercession for us, and there he ever liveth to make intercession. It will never cease. So with all of this wrought by Christ, the apostle is saying our affection therefore should be not upon our own works, our own deeds, our own labors to try to win divine favor. No, our affection should be on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above. Now, how might I apply this to where you and I live every day on this planet? First, it is entirely possible that someone here today has never believed in Jesus Christ unto the salvation of your soul. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, I ask you, how then do you propose to make yourself acceptable unto God? I think you would have to acknowledge, yeah, I've sinned. And yes, sin is a transgression of God's law. And so I am a transgressor in that sense. And in fact, as we've already noted, Paul describes such as being enemies of God. Enemies, that's who Christ came to reconcile. How do you suppose you will be reconciled unto God? By any other means than Jesus Christ. He is saying to you, who might imagine that somewhere along the line you will do something that gets God's favor for you, he's saying unto you, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. He is exhorting, set your affection on Christ. Christ alone. For he is the only one who has done all of these things that we've already reviewed, which include redemption by his blood, salvation from sin. If you've not believed in Christ for the salvation of your soul, may I admonish and exhort you now, set your affection on things above. Seek Christ alone. And may I urge you to do it now, for the prophet warns, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, implying that the time may well come when he is no longer found. And when the day of opportunity is past, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him. Yes, while he is near, he may never be this near to you again. That is the application for those who have never believed savingly in Christ. Believe, believe, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But then there is a second application, and that is for those who have professed to be born again, And I trust that would be most of you, all of you here. But I find in my own labors that many who profess to be saved, when discussing spiritual things, become rather uncomfortable. They can talk about athletics, this professional athletic world, and they can talk about politics, sometimes forcefully and with conviction. And when it comes to speaking about the things we are speaking of this morning, the great, wondrous, atoning work of Christ, they want to change the subject, it seems. You ask them, "Are you saved?" They would say, "Why, yes, I'm saved. Why, I went forward when preacher so-and-so was preaching, and I got saved. Yes, I'm saved. Now let's talk about sports or politics or something else." I may not say it that abruptly, but you get the flow of what I'm saying. In other words, they are comfortable speaking only about the things of this world, but they do not have a peace in speaking of the things of Christ. And when asked about their conversion, they cannot tell you, "I know Christ redeemed me from my sin. I know that He bears witness within my spirit today that I'm saved. I know that He intercedes for me at the right hand of the Father." All they can say is, "Yeah, I said the sinner's prayer. Yeah, I did this." And what they are looking at is what they have done religiously rather than at what Christ has done. And so their profession pretty much amounts to, "Taste not, touch not, handle not." They are professing, yeah, to be saved, but in their own heart, they are clinging to that profession because they did what preacher so-and-so told them to do when he dealt with them, or when they walked the aisle, or made some profession of religion. In other words, they are trusting their profession rather than trusting Christ. And this is the very sort of thing the apostle is speaking of here when he says to the Colossian believers who have professed faith in Christ, "Why? After all of this catalog of things that I've named which Christ has done, are you instead subject to human rules? I'm doing what Rabbi so-and-so says needs to be done. I'm following what the scribes have prescribed for us. Touch not, taste not, handle not." It is entirely possible that there would be a faithful church member who professes faith in Christ, who is trusting the religious machinery and the religious activity rather than having their affections set on things above and seeking that. So I would say to you, you are a faithful, regular attender to the services of this congregation? Well and good, but do not trust that as the proof that you are Christ's. You have an interest in propagating the ideas and values of Christianity? Well and good. But I tell you, there are cults that are more zealous to propagate what we would call Christian morals and ethics than many of us are. And their members look to what they are doing rather than unto Christ. You are generous, giving to the work of the church? Good. Do not stop. But do not trust the fact that you are generous to what you consider to be the gospel work. because the fact is there are many cultists who have given their whole being unto the advancement of their system, but never known Christ. I don't mean to make you uncomfortable, but if you become uncomfortable with this, might it be the Spirit of God working in order to take our eyes and thoughts off of what we have done, that they might be exclusively set upon what Christ has done. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And finally, as you seek those things which are above, may it be a focus upon the glorious finished work of Christ, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May you see in Christ the completeness and the fullness of redemption's work. For when you see in Christ the glories of what he has accomplished for all of those who believe savingly in him, it will not be a sit back and relax because I don't have to do anything to get there. It will rather be beholding what he has done. Oh, how may I respond in service and in glory unto him. You see, this is the foundation of New Testament exhortations unto Christian service. Not laboring in order to save ourselves, taste not, touch not, handle not, thinking we can outdo Christ's work. No. Not laboring in order to avoid a guilt trip, if I don't do it. But rather, Paul wrote to the Romans and said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. And the mercies of God of which Paul speaks in Romans 12 are spelled out in chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Romans, where there is a thorough treatment of Christ's own work to save sinners and his imputing his righteousness unto them. And when we consider all that Christ has done, that the Creator of all things has also moved to redeem my soul, that should draw from me desire only to serve him, to please him, to do the work he would have me do here, not out of any other motivation than a recognition of the mercies of God. And that's the basis Paul appeals to here, as he exhorts them. Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Looking at what Christ has done and at the life you have in him, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. May the Spirit of God imprint upon our hearts the exhortation to seek that which is above, and the foundation of that exhortation, namely, that which is above, where Christ is seated in the right hand of God, is the fullness of God and the fullness of redemption's work completed for all who believe. And may we believe, not in our works, not in our profession, but in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, and the one who has reconciled us unto God with his own blood.